For today, four things I want you to notice. We're going to learn how to look for what God wants us to see in the text. Not just interesting things we find, but what is God wanting us to get out of it. Second thing, how the big idea, which explains every important thing about life, no exaggeration, is first revealed. Third thing, the terms in which the big idea is explained. And number four, how the fall in Genesis 3 can only be understood fully in the context of Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, you can get it just by reading it, but if you read it in light of 1 and 2, you'll get a whole lot more. Okay? Let me just say one quick thing for you today. We're going to go to page number 1, actually, in your notes right here, and talk about what's there. But sometimes I go a little fast in class. I know I do that. And if you ever find yourself in a position, and you probably will fairly often, of deciding, should I write down what's up here, or shall I listen to him? Because you can get to what's up here on the S drive anytime you want to, or you can get to what's up here on the website anytime you want to, the right answer to the question, should I write down what's up there, or should I listen, is listen, exactly, okay? So don't feel pressured to write down all the stuff that's up there. I mean, you can get that anytime. Don't worry about it. You ought to be writing down other things that we're talking about, probably. All right? So, that very first question, what does God want us to see? Some people answer it like this, that this is a history book, and it's all about what happened when, and even some people approach the book of Genesis like this and say, it's the book of beginnings, the first creation, or the first sin, or the first human, or whatever, and it's there to tell us what happened. Well, I can't disagree that there is history, and what history there is true, and it's accurate, but the Bible really leaves out many pertinent historical details, and if in fact its purpose is simply to be a history, then it fails badly. There's too many questions that are left unanswered. I mean, simple stuff you've always heard, you know, like where did Cain get his wife? The Bible doesn't say. Because the Bible doesn't really care to answer that. That's not really an important thing. Or even more specifically, if you go to the books of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, you will find little summaries at the end of a guy's life, like the end of Josiah or end of Omri. It'll say something like, if you want to know more about Omri, go to the book of the Annals of the Kings. And it's not talking about the book of Kings, it's talking about another book that's outside the Bible that is actually a history book. And to paraphrase the idea of the inspired author, it is, if you just want to know history, go somewhere else. If you want to know the details and the political intrigue and all that stuff, go somewhere else, because this is not a history book, okay? It's about something much more important than simply history. Other people say, well, that's because God wants us to learn to behave well, so it's a moral book telling us how to behave. Now, obviously it's going to do that from time to time, but this is really the insufficient as a controlling focus. It's not really there to always give you an example to follow. For example, in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham lies about his wife, and when Pharaoh finds out about it, he sends him away with lots and lots of riches and donkeys and stuff. So if this is a book meant to teach us how to behave every time, then what does the story tell you? Don't lie, boys and girls, because if you do, you might get filthy rich. Oh, wait a minute. I mean, that's not quite the right. It's because that's not what the point of the story of Genesis 12 is. Every story does not prescriptively tell me how to live. It simply describes what went on, but it's not trying to say, oh yes, you should be exactly like Abraham in this instance. There's something bigger and deeper and more important. And as you can probably guess, it is in fact this one, the theological, telling us who God is. The stories are about Him. This is the ultimate goal, the why we should do what we do, because once you find out who God is, that God is a just God, that's the reason why you say, I want to be just. Once you find out that God is honest, that's why you say, I want to be honest. Once you find out that God cares for people who hate His guts, that's when you say, I want to care for people who curse me and say bad things about me, because we live because of who He is. We try to become, in moral ways, what God is like. So the theological, telling us who God is the ultimate goal. So I'd kind of put it something like this. There's going to be good history, going to be good lessons, but the ultimate is who God is. Right, now that may seem fairly subtle to you, but just for purposes of illustration, let's pretend that we've got a 100-meter dash here, and we got the starting line right here, okay? And I'm the starter, and people are lined up here and here and here and here. If I'm the guy who's the starter, I'm supposed to watch. I don't get up here and fire the gun, you know, because I can't tell who's in front of the line or who's not. It's only when I get back here and I'm looking right down this line that I can tell the guy in the sixth lane is 2 inches over, right? Because this perspective enables me to see stuff I couldn't see otherwise. That's exactly what's going on here. If you start looking for the theological, what is this story telling me about God? You're going to find the stuff that God wants you to get out of the book, right? So we're going to do that every day of this class, and we're going to start with it today even. So what God is looking for, what he wants us to see, is who he is. Don't forget it. All right, let's take a look at page 2. And just before we get into the text, there are a couple of housekeeping details, some introductory things we've got to take care of. Who is the author? And the answer to it quickly is it was clearly Moses. Moses wrote this stuff. He claims to have written it. Jesus said he wrote it. But there's some parts that he couldn't have written. There's some parts that probably were updated. And here's what I mean by that. The very last sentence in that paragraph says, although some updating must have occurred, there is no reason to doubt Mosaic authorship. And here's what I'm talking about the updating, okay? Genesis 14:14 is the reference in the notes. And Genesis 14:14 says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Seems like a fairly simple, innocent geographical reference. All right, let me show you what it looks like. He's in the south when he hears that his nephew Lot has been taken, so he travels north up here to the place called Dan to rescue him. The trouble is that at that point, it wasn't called Dan, it was called Laish. All right, let me give you a little timeline that you probably should get to know, just in general terms. Abraham lives around 2000. Moses, 550 years later. Joshua, of course, after him, and Judges and David. And when this event happens in Abraham's life, the place is actually called Laish. So he goes up and he catches his nephew and rescues him at the place called Laish. When Moses actually writes the story down, 550 years later, I'm sure he writes Laish. Joshua, when he enters the land, the place is known as Laish. Not till the period of the book of Judges is the name changed to Dan, because the tribe of Dan was given territory in the south, and they didn't like it, and they moved up there, and then the thing became known as Dan. Right? So for the next 300 years or so, people who don't know the history are reading this. People during David's time are saying, he went in search of his nephew as far as Laish. Well, where's Laish? And so in order to prevent parents from having to say, well, Laish is what we used to call Dan, you know, I think a scribe just comes along, it's written that way in Moses, and probably during David's time marks out Laish and puts in Dan. It's no different than saying Nebuchadnezzar comes from the area over here of Kuwait. Okay, Kuwait is what we call it today, Babylon's what they called it back then. That simply is a reference that it had been updated at one point in time. All right? Hope that doesn't cause you trouble. Let's take a look at the date. In the next paragraph, you've got, in your notes, you've got 1 Kings 6:1. Now, I don't ask you to know too many references, but this is one that you should know. Okay? Put a little star by this, you know, and you know what that means. When we celebrate 3 weeks from now, you'll be glad you did. The most important verse for Old Testament dating is this. 1 Kings 6:1 says, the fourth year of Solomon's reign, that is 966 BC, was 480 years after the exodus from Egypt. Now, let me explain this and keep this in mind, okay? Now, remember, with BC, you're working with backwards numbers. So if 966 is the fourth year of Solomon's reign, when does he actually start reigning? 970, okay? He starts reigning in 970. So if you go 480 years back that way from 966, then that means that the date in which Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt was what date? Add 480 and 966, and you get 1446 BC. Right? Now, that's important because that is a scriptural inspired date. It's an anchor upon which we can measure everything else. Right? So, 1446. So, a little test. If he leads them out in 1446 and they spend 40 years in the wilderness, then what date does Joshua lead them into the land? 1406, right. Okay, so that's, again, the anchor, and that's the date. One more thing before we get to the text, and that is structure. You'll notice that paragraph as well. What is structure, and who cares? It is, first of all, more than a store. Is it still a store? People still go to structure? Anyway, God's best clue to find the major ideas of the book. That's what structure is. It is a clue. It's how God says, look, this is what's important. Now, the main structural piece in this book is going to be a repetitive phrase that is translated, these are the generations of, sometimes this is the account of, or sometimes this is what became of, but it's the very same Hebrew phrase. And it happens 11 times in the book. And then what that serves to do is to break up the pie into 12 different sections. And that's really good. That's really important for us because if you simply look at all 50 chapters and said, okay, what's the big idea? It's just too much to handle. And what's good about this is God says, okay, here's what I intended to be one major section. Figure out what that means. And then once you figure that one out, go on to the next one. And then go on to the next one. So it's a way to kind of break it down so we can see what's really important. And so in your notes, you're going to find 12 major points, and they're designated 1A, 2A, 3A, 4A. And just for example, look on page number 3. Page number 3, under the point 1A, God's Word produces the heavens and earth, and it says 1, 1 to 2, 3. The reason why that's a major section is because guess what magical phrase is going to show up in chapter 2 and verse 4? This is what became of. These are the generations of. And so this outline, you have your notes, we're just trying to follow the inspired outline, and God says, okay, here's a major unit. Figure out what it's talking about, and then go on to the next one. So structure is a really important help if you want to learn to become a good Bible interpreter, a workman who is not ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. Although we're not really talking about dividing 12 sections, but anyway, there you go. All right, so let's get on to it. Genesis chapter 1, again on page number 3. I want you to open up your Bibles and look with me at Genesis chapter 1. Because even though Genesis chapter 1 is very familiar to you, probably nothing is more familiar to anybody in the world than in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What I want you to do is to look at it and skim it over with me. If you don't have a Bible, look with your neighbor. If you don't have a Bible, make sure you bring one next time because we actually use them in this class. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to ask yourself, is the emphasis in chapter 1 upon who, what, why, when, or how? So here is your assignment for the next 60 seconds. Skim Genesis 1, asking yourself, by the way, God has written this chapter, by the way He's written the chapter, that is, look for laws of composition, like repetition, stuff like that. Which of these questions, who, what, why, when, or how, is He emphasizing? And, number 2, what does that tell me about Him? Okay, so take 60 seconds, skim it over, and tell me, what's the big idea here? I mean, which of those questions is really critical? When you finish, smile at me, or raise your hand, or do something. I think you're right. I think that's a huge one. I think the how is a big one. Look at verse 3, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. 14, and God said. 20, and God said. 24, and God said. It really, really wants you to know the how. That's a good point. But it's not the only one that's here. Why do you think more who than how?
Because it's telling us who did the same.
Okay, and forgive me, but I'm really dense. You can tell me why you think that's such a big deal.
Because it's repeated.
Yeah, it is, isn't it? I mean, that's exactly the right answer. It's repeated, sir. But in fact, how often does God show up? How often does the word God show up? It's like 31 times. It's in every verse. Did you ever wonder why Moses didn't use the personal pronoun he? But he doesn't. Why not? Was it not invented yet? No. Jesus really, really wanted you to know God. Look at this. Verse 1, in the beginning, God. Verse 2, face was over and the Spirit of God was hovering. Verse 3, and God said. Verse 4, God saw. Verse 5, God called. Verse 6, God said. I mean, if you look at these, there is a whole lot of who here. It's not really very much what. I mean, if God wanted to tell you all that He created, how long could He have taken to do it? Long, long time, right? Could have spent a lot on what, but He doesn't. Just gives you one little chapter here. There's not much about why at all. There's hardly any when. It took Him 6 days, but I didn't say when that was. And then there's a lot on how. And I think the big idea here is that God spoke. Who did it? God did it. How did He do it? He spoke it into existence. Now, think about that for a second. If God wants us to know here that He's the one who did it and He spoke it, what does that tell us about Him? I was doing a Bible study here with some new believers one time, and this one insightful lady was looking at it, and she says, you know, it says He spoke, but it doesn't say actually how He did it. Do you understand her question or her conundrum? I mean, when we think about making something and doing something, we always do it with our hands or something. But here says He did what? He spoke. So how did it happen? He just said, let there be light, and there was light, right? Well, let's think about that just for a second. Let's pretend that I could actually speak something into existence, all right? Not a trick, not a joke. I really could do it. Just use your imagination. Let's pretend that I could speak this pen into existence, okay? And I could say, pen, and there it is. Pretty neat, don't you think? Could I be your friend if I could do that? Yeah, sure. I could go back to your dorm with you and you could say, hey, this is my new friend Chris. Look what we can do. And say, and there it is. And we go, whoa, look at that. That's cool. So what would we do after we had that amazing introduction? What would we do next? We could make pens for everybody and we could sell them, or we could make money. So how much money would you like?
A couple thousand would cover college.
Couple thousand. Tuition.
Yeah.
Okay, all right, couple thousand. Anybody else want more than that? What else would you like? Anybody want a car? Who wants a car? What kind of a car would you like? A 3000 GT. What color? Okay, well, I'll make sure, you got to tell me, because otherwise it could come out green or something. Okay, burgundy 3000 GT. Anything else you want?
Pie.
What?
Pie.
Some pie? What? Okay. What kind of pie would you like?
Chocolate cream.
Chocolate cream pie. You want coffee to go with it?
Sure.
What kind? Starbucks stuff? Or?
Starbucks mocha.
Okay, Starbucks mocha and chocolate cream pie. It's yours, right? There it is. Now, I don't know about you. You know what I do? Did you guys ever watch the guys take off from the Ohio Air Guard base up there and they fly over in the loud jets? Those F-16s, I look at them, I think, oh, that is so cool. What I'd do is I'd say, let there be an F-16. That's what I do. In fact, not just one. I'd have 150 of them made so we could all go up together. Just have a lot of fun doing that. But really, I mean, it gets kind of silly. But you think, if you could speak anything into existence, what does that mean? What could you do with that? You could do anything, right? You could rule the world. You could have so much amazing power. And I think you look back at this and say, what is God trying to get us to understand here? If God can speak and the entire universe explodes into existence, then what does that say about His speech? It's pretty cool. Let's put it this way. Time magazine summarized Genesis 1, and God said, God spoke. They got it exactly right. So if God spoke, and that's what He wants us to know about Genesis chapter 1, and the universe exploded into existence, then His speaking or His words must be really, really what? Powerful. If they are powerful, they are also reliable. If they are reliable and they are powerful, then when He speaks them, what should you and I do? Really, really ought to listen. All right, now, I think this is the biggest idea God wants us to know from Genesis 1. It's not just the what He did and when He made the birds and when He made the donkeys and all that stuff. The idea is, listen, He did it. He did it by speaking it. So you really got to listen. So this really lays the foundation for not only the rest of the Old Testament, But also, especially Genesis 1, 2, and 3, when God speaks, you really ought to listen, okay? Now, let's just leave that alone for right now. Let's go on to one more thing I want you to know in Genesis chapter 1, and that is the role of man. God speaks at the last time in Genesis 1 and says, "Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, so they can rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move on the earth." Most people get the idea of being made in the image of God, but they often miss the idea how important this ruling over idea is. So God created man in his own image. Excuse me. My voice is bad. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air." Let me talk to you just briefly about the idea of image and then ruling, okay? Again, you don't have to, I wouldn't try to write this down now. I'll get to it later. The image would be the God-given mental and spiritual capacities that enable people to relate to God and to serve Him by ruling over the created order, which is his earthly vice regents. That is, it's all that stuff you and I have because He first had it. The ability to think and to create and to appreciate beauty and to love and to grieve and everything that's so delightful about being human and be able to enjoy life. All that comes to us because He first had it and creates us to reflect Him. But also this idea of ruling. The general meaning of the verb to rule appears to be to bring under one's control for one's advantage. In Genesis 1:28, one might paraphrase it,